Okay, Job chapter 11 tonight. Job chapter 11. And as you go there, just realize that we're looking at a scenario here where Job has been in agony of soul and body for months. It's not been just a few weeks or a few days. It's been months. And his friends finally show up after he'd already experienced the agony of it for his despair and his distress for quite some time. And they sat with him for 7 days, not saying anything. There came a point where Job, sitting there, probably between sighs, finally opened or broke the silence, and he began to speak in chapter 3. When he spoke, he was just kind of allowing his heart to be very evocative, very open and auditory. He was kind of sharing from the inside what was on the inside, on the outside. And he was just trying to share with them how he felt. And really, one of the main things that he did was he cursed the day and cursed the night of his birth. He just said, let it not be a day. Let it not. No, but don't let even God smile upon that day. Well, that particular moment in his experience brought forth a whole, really, barrage of response from his friends. We had, first of all, Eliphaz, who was sort of a mystic. He began to say, you shouldn't talk like that because I've had a dream. And, you know, God's going to judge you because you must have sin in there somewhere. And then we found Bildad, and he had his perspective, and he was a traditionalist. And he began to speak from that posture tonight. Tonight in chapter 11, we come to his third friend who was there. His name is Zophar. And in chapter 11, in verse 1, we see Zophar coming before us. And Zophar doesn't say as much as the other two did. In fact, it's kind of appropriate because his posture is one of the dogmatist. He just has his dogmatic principles, and those principles are unmovable. And so he doesn't need to say as much, but what he does say is pointed and painful. Perhaps not as painful as Bildad's. I mean, Bildad kind of brought his kids out and said, your children died because of their transgression. You need to get over it. Whoa. That's what he needed to hear in the throes of his distress and his bereavement. But Zophar does have a posture and a perspective, and his is one of a dogmatist. Now, as we look at him, I want you to look at him, and I want you to see how he lays his words out. Really, there are three movements in his chapter, in chapter 11. And the first one, he goes from verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, then answered Zophar, the Naamathite, and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he should shew thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Wow. With friends like this, who needs enemies? I mean, he's lost everything in a matter of, it seems, days. And now he's got his friends coming to him and say, you haven't got the half of what you deserve. Now that's a hard word, isn't it? I want you to see that he's kind of pressing upon him, you haven't got what you deserve. You deserve worse than you're getting. And verse 6 is the one you might want to put a little star by, because that's his point. He's trying to drive home to Job's heart that what he's experiencing isn't the half of what he deserves. Now, it's interesting because he's a dogmatist, and dogmatists typically have some truth there, and he does, doesn't he? Not one of us gets what we deserve. And really, if we got what we deserved, we would be cast into oblivion, wouldn't we? We'd be suffering in eternity in hell because there is sin upon sin, sins of ignorance, omission, commission we have heaped upon. And one in the psalm said so very quaintly, if thou would number iniquities, who would stand? But that's not the time for this. The fact is that we're all down here in the cesspool called life. And when people go through a hard time, it is incumbent upon us to somehow realize that, but what? But for the grace of God. There go I. Job is going to say that to him in a moment. But what I want you to get your mind around is that he's saying things that have a ring of truth. Dogmatism typically does. In verse 2, he says, "Should not the multitude of words be answered?" There is a passage in the book of Proverbs that talks about answer not a fool. And then it says in the very next verse, "Answer the fool, lest he be wise in his own conceit." There's a point where there's a time to answer, there's a time not to answer. And clearly, this was not a time for him to be stepping forward. The Bible says, "Should thy lies," verse 3, "make men hold their peace?" It's interesting because I've met people who would say lies and say them louder and stronger so that you would not say anything. They would draw in many people to agree with them. They would draw in the world's vernacular, the world's crowd. They would cite people who are scholars or maybe authorities and say, "Therefore it is true." We have, of course, a whole political world like that, but there's a religious world like that. And there's also a social world down on the grassroots of our very lives, isn't there? Somebody says something and said in such a way as to make other people hold their peace. He says in verse 3, "And when you mock, should no man make thee ashamed?" I think it's very powerful. Because what happens is he's looking at Job's perspective and he sees him as a mocker of God. And it's because his dogmatism can't bend, can't adjust, it doesn't have a place in a schema of things that could kind of get his mind around this. And of course, we got to give the reality its credibility and its place. I mean, we got to say, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a full revelation. They were working on very limited resources, but they weren't willing to bend. And it's very important that we learn that that is not where we should be. We need to take the whole of Scripture. We have such a wealth of it. And yet, is it not true that sometimes we ourselves have this kind of a dogmatism that can't understand? You know, we deal with stuff every day because of life being as messy as it is. We have a world that's broken and people who get off in left field, people who get out in thickets and get messed up and hurt themselves. And they hurt themselves. It'd be real easy to come in, with thunderbolts and lightning. But does God do that? No. God waits. God waits with all of the eagerness and earnestness and desire that person might collect themselves and come home like the prodigal son, especially those in the family of God. You've heard it said, haven't you? The Christian church is the only army that shoots its wounded. That's a sad commentary, but sometimes true. We need to not be like him in this way. There's a time to answer, time not to answer. Look what he says. He says, the thing you're mocking in is in verse 4. He says, "The thing you're mocking in is you have said, my doctrine is pure and I'm clean in thine eyes." You see, he's been listening to Job's prayers. Because every time Job has answered Eliphaz or Bildad, he's answered and their accusations, but then he's turned to God. "Oh God, oh God, I don't know what I've done. I don't know where I've missed. I don't know where I've misstepped." And so he's been overhearing his prayers and he's bringing them back on him. He says, "You're saying you did nothing wrong. That's a mockery to God." But he says this in verse 4. He says, "You've said, my doctrine is pure." Now, what he's... I found that interesting. My doctrine is pure. And what was Job's doctrine? It was his life. It was what he had chosen to live by. It was not something written in a book. It was something lived in the grassroots, in the shoe leather of life. And you have a doctrine, and I have a doctrine, and we have to make sure our doctrine is right, do we not? We want people to be able to say there's something there that makes sense. Job had said that. Although Zophar did not agree with him, nevertheless, he said it, "I'm clean in thine eyes. I don't know what I've done." He says, "But oh, that God would speak, open his lips against thee." Can you imagine praying that against somebody? "God, open your mouth, speak against them, It's funny because one of the hard things in life is whenever we are called to make a judgment call on the behaviors or dispositions or lifestyles of other people, it really does or should bring us back to ourselves, shouldn't it? It should bring us back to say, where am I on this? How am I doing here? Is my doctrine right? because that's when he's starting to step out of into his dogmatism, and he says, "Oh, that God would open his mouth and speak against thee." Wouldn't it be incumbent upon him to quickly think, "Wow, if he did, what would he say to me?" Well, verse 7 turns the corner after he says, you know, God exacted the double, or less than you deserve. He says in verse 7, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? It's deeper than hell. What canst you know?" Underline the words, "What can you know?" His dogmatism has led him to make a blanket statement. It's almost a statement that says, you cannot really know anything. What can you know? You see, Job is struggling in the midst of the quagmire. These guys are on the outskirts looking in. He's in the throes of difficulty and despair. And in his throes of despair, his mind has searched every crevice of his heart. And when he speaks advisedly. It was perhaps weeks before he ever opened his mouth in the first place. His thoughts were well measured, though not altogether bridled as much as they should. God will bring him to task on certain things later. But still, he buffers. He turns to the left and to the right. Never, never does he do what Satan said he would do. He never charges God with evil. He never does that. He maintains his integrity, though. And that was the hard thing. It's sort of like being in the midst of a sea and the wind's blowing to and fro and you have no boat. You're hanging to a rock. The only thing he had was his reputation. The only thing he had was his name. The only thing he had was, "I've tried. I don't know what more I could have done. I've tried." And in this passage, he says, "What can you know?" Well, he can know himself. And I think those words, "What can you know?" makes us have to make the decision to do that as well. Look at yourself. You can know yourself. Isn't that one great philosopher? Two words, "Know thyself." We should know ourselves. And when the times come and the bottom falls out, we should be able to quickly get a little bit of a short list going on. Hopefully it's a short one. Something goes south, something goes left, right, down, whatever. Here we stand and we need to do that soul searching. "God, what is it?" And be willing to go there and get on our knees and say, "God, I'm so sorry. I see it. I see it now. I may not have seen it before. Or I may have seen it. I may have ignored it. I may have deceived myself. But God, I'm sorry." And, you know, get that list cleaned up, right? We need to be right with God. We need that rock to be solid. The Bible says in this passage, "Which can you know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If you cut off, if he cut off and shut up or gather together, who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men." And this is a side slap at Job. He says, he knoweth vain men. He knoweth you're vain. He knoweth you're wicked. He seeth wickedness also. And will he not then consider it? You see, his dogma, his dogmatism, it believed that if you did wrong, God was going to hit you. Doesn't that sound like the world's dogmatism? Anybody who does not know God would come up to the conclusion that God's going to just be, if you really believed in that God of the Bible, he's just going to kill people in a hurry. If that were true, man, there'd be a whole lot more funerals going on, wouldn't there? No, it's not true. God does see the wickedness and it breaks his heart. He sees the wicked, he sees the good, but he makes it rain upon the just and the unjust alike. He blesses each in his time, and it is now the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. He cannot take a whip and strike us and make us come to himself. He would not. No, he brings forth his son. He bears him upon a tree. He lets him suffer, bleed, and die. And he shows us his love for us. And we got to say, wow, Abba Father, when we get on the other side of that. Amen? It's Abba Father. Because he loved us that much. Well, he says he seeth the wickedness also. And will he not then consider it? For vain men would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Wow. Nice guy. Want him in the room, right? The verbiage is much more graphic than it sounds. It almost seems what the wording is in its literal rendition is he's talking about, though a man be born of a wild ass. So it's really graphic. He's saying, you're a vain man. You're a wicked man. You're a what? Not just a donkey's fowl, but you are in fact stubborn like that. I've got to answer your words, Job. I can't be silent. I got to make you ashamed. So he goes deep and he goes for the jugular. But he doesn't leave him without a remedy in his dogmatism. He says, if you prepare your heart, stretch out your hands toward him, toward God. If iniquity be in thine hand, put it far from thee. And let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then, now this is an apodosis, okay? You got the if-then clause. The word if, you would prepare your heart, if you would reach to him, if you would put away iniquity. He says, then you shall lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast, thou shalt not fear. Now, when he says you will lift up thy face, look back to chapter 10 and verse 15, probably on the same page. It's where Job is struggling. He's in confusion. He says, if I be wicked, woe unto me. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. You see, Zophar was hearing that discussion. He heard him say that. He said, if you'll just do the right thing, you'll be able to lift up your head. You know what the Bible says about that? It says, we sing it, don't we? Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the what? The lifter of my head. Only God can. It's not our righteousness that makes us lift our head. Jeremiah makes that clear. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It is only God who can make us to lift our head. But in his dogmatism, he says, if you will put away your iniquity, if you will prepare your heart, put it far away, then shalt thou lift thy face without spot. You're going to be steadfast. You're not going to fear. You're going to forget your misery. Verse 16, he says in verse 17, and thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth. Thou shalt be as the morning. When he says thine age, he doesn't mean his age in chronological years. He's talking about his time around the sun, his time on earth. You know, this is our age. It's an interesting word, isn't it? This is the age of Scott, the age of Linda, the age of Darlene, the age of Mark, the age of Charlie. This is our age. And if we would do well, he's suggesting that then we would shine forth as the noonday. Then would we shine forth down the road. We would impact the future. Isn't it this psalmist who said, now, O God, that I'm old and gray-headed, forsake me not till I've shown thy power to this generation and thy strength to everyone that is to come. You know, when I read this and was permeating, it was kind of ruminating on this, I thought of my great-granddad, who I never met, but I got a picture of a few years ago. And I thought, I wonder if it ever occurred to him he was going to impact the future. Or if he ever thought, would I? And then it hit me. Do I? You see, we will, if the Lord tarries, have some impact somehow beyond our years. And he's saying in this passage, something we need to respect, and that is that there is a potential to impact and shine as the new day, noonday, shine forth into the future. He says, and you're not only that, but you'll be secure in verse 18. You'll have rest in verse 18. You're going to lie down in verse 19. Many are going to come and make suit unto thee. Think of a suitor. We don't use the word very often, but it means that they're going to come and they're going to want your attention because you're going to be a man of worthy, a worthy person in the world. They're going to maybe come to you and ask you a question or pick your brain on things. Verse 20, he says, but the eyes of the wicked shall fail and they shall not escape and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. Their hope's going to give up. They're going to lose all hope, the wicked, he's saying. Now, for you and me, some of this stuff where, like I said, true is there, but timing, pretty bad. This is not the guy you want to take to task. Job was not a bad guy. Job was a man who was one of the greatest of the men of the East. These were his friends. If anybody knew that he loved God, that he worshiped God with integrity and with strength and with sincerity, it should have been his friends. These guys, though, can't get past their own baggage. And Job answered and said in chapter 12, no doubt, but you are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. Underline the words, the people. Remember when the Bible says in the New Testament, it says, who once were not a people, but now you are the people of God? The concept is there's some who are the people of God. And he's saying to him, no doubt you are the people. You are the one who knows so much. It's a smack of sarcasm and irony, but he says, no doubt you are the people. And understanding will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? Underline those words. Who knoweth not such things as these? These are true. Many of the things he's saying are true. The wicked will perish. His hope will give up the ghost. He will come to the end of himself, and there will be none to save, okay? If he doesn't come to God, that's going to be true. There will be impact in the future, and there will be blessing upon those who have known you or been in the wake of your life. However, there's something going on here. Job doesn't know quite what it is yet. But he's saying, I know these things. Who doesn't? But he says, I am as one mocked of his neighbor. You mock me. He says, you laugh me to scorn in verse 4. And this verse is a key verse in this passage, verses 1 to 5. The first 5 is the one, because this is the one where he's trying to bring Zophar around. He's in his depths, and yet he's telling Zophar, there's something here for you to learn. He says, he that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. Now, for you and me, that's just like, what did he just say? What did he just say? Well, what he's saying is he's saying, listen, there's no reason why I should be in the pickle I'm in. And just because you're standing on this ledge over here looking down at me, and you're still in health, and your family's all good, and everything's good at your home, don't think that this can't come to you. What you need to be doing is you need to be looking at my life and saying, I know Job, and he is like a lamp in treacherous places. I need to learn what I can learn here. And he's saying, you're throwing my experience away as if you have no need of any light at all. You despise the torch once you get to your home in safety and you get yourself in bed. You douse the torch. He says, I'm a burning torch in front of you. God is teaching us all something. I don't know what it is, he's saying, but you're despising my torch and you're casting it away. You're the one whose feet are ready to slip, and you cast it away. And you cast it away because you're at ease. He says, you just don't get it, do you? You need to get it. He says, my life should be serving as a warning to you. Now, when I read that, when I think about those things, I think how easy it is for as we go through life, to sometimes forget that there are people in our circle of influence and sphere of relationships who are really hurting. And it's not because of a consequence maybe of something they did. It might be something somebody else did. You never know. I mean, but what I'm saying is compassion is what God would have us learn. He would have us realize that every one of us lives in a very precarious situation. Our health could stop at any moment. We could stumble. We could fall. We could get ourselves hurt. We could be ending up in hospital. We could have a blip in our physical being that would put us in a position where we were always on some kind of medication or where we were always in pain. I had to think of Brother Bobby, who has that back thing going on. I mean, here he is. He's in pain. And it could be any one of us. And so I say, we need to see, we need to look, we need to ask the questions and use the torchlight and say, oh God, what would you have me to do in response to it? Verses 6 through 11 is the next section of Job's answer. He says this, the tabernacles of robbers prosper. Interesting statement. What had just been said was, in dogmatism, he said, God looks upon the wicked and he deals with it. He considers it. He squashes the hope of the wicked. Job says, you know what? That all sounds good. However, the tabernacles of the robbers, they prosper. In fact, not only do they prosper, but they that provoke God are secure. They sleep good at night. They're wicked, they're bad, they're evil. And look at them, there's no pain in their debts. Like the psalmist one time said, he said, into whose hand, look at this, God bringeth abundantly. Not only do they sleep good and do their tabernacles flourish, but God is sovereign. God lets them prosper. God allows them to get away with it. You know, We had a couple kids kind of creeping around our house in Pennsylvania one time, middle of the night. Linda tried to wake me up, and I'm in a stupor. I mean, I don't know. People are breaking in. I don't know. She's looking from window to window to window to window. Finally, I'm halfway out of bed when the thing's all totally resolved. I was no help at all. I just got to admit it, okay? I did not help at all. But the funny thing was, by the time the police are coming up the road, Linda, she's looking around downstairs through the windows. She's not waiting for me to get a bat and come down. She's down there looking for him. Turns the light switch on, and they're right under the light. The light goes on, and there they are. Couple kids, rebel rousers, running through the neighborhood. All I'm saying is that anything like that could happen. For those of us who lived renegade for some days in our past, man, we know there could have been times we'd have been busted out, embarrassed, humiliated, ruined. The Bible says God allows them to prosper. God even brings abundantly. You say, well, I just can't get my mind around. God lets the wicked get stuff. Well, look, it says in verse 7, he says, but ask the beast and they'll teach you. Look at verse 8, he says, ask the earth and it shall teach you. What he's saying is if you look at the beast, the strong beast who, you know, the lion prospers when the lamb is devoured, you see. The law of tooth and claw is out there. The earth will teach you that it's not always good to the nice and the sweet. He says, look at the earth itself. Thorns and thistles come forth in the earth. Even though it was tilled and managed, it still brings forth that which is chaotic and painful. The fish will declare it in verse 8. He says, who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? Underline those words. Because that's where he's saying, God is in control. And see, Job is working out his theology as he goes along because he's not been pressed to deal with these issues until he was in the throes of it. He doesn't know that the devil's kind of thrown down a challenge before God. All he knows is that he's tried to do it all right very fastidiously, and now it's going south. And now he's had to consider, you know, there have been many times we've all been grieved in society about crime. And criminals prosper. And evil abounds. He says, but then, wait a minute, there's the earth, and there's the beast kingdom, and there's the ocean. He says, it's true. He says in verse 10, he says, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. He says, God hath wrought this. He has allowed the world to be hostile to that which is good. He's allowed it. It's not that God determined it. It's that God allowed it. When man sinned, the whole world was full of hurt and woe. The law of tooth and claw was enforced or placed into being. Everything was very accommodating to man till that point. We see that now the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles, and man would have to work by the sweat of his brow. Now he says, God hath wrought this, God hath allowed this, it's a consequence of man's behavior. And he says in verse 11, doth not thy ear try words? And this is where he's reproving him. He says, in thy mouth taste his meat. Just like he said in verse 5, that you have despised this lamp that I represent in your life, because it could be you. He now says in verse 11, he says, you need to consider what you're saying. Because as it's coming out of your mouth, you know me. Now, we can't choose man over God. But we can understand that there are people of character. Do you know it was Thessalonian Paul said to them, I'm confident of your calling and election of God. There are people you just know love Jesus. You just know it. I mean, it's all over them. They love the Lord. They're a challenge. They're a blessing. They're an encouragement. And if they say in their heart of hearts, and certainly in the throes of their pangs of hurt and difficulty, if they say something like, I don't know why, you may be able to just say, I'll pray for you. Not I'm going to pounce on you, because you got to let them have their relationship with God. He says, does not your ear try words? Listen, have you been hearing what I said? You need to listen to what I'm saying. He says in verse 12, with the ancients is wisdom, and in length of days there is understanding. You should have learned something by now. You should have learned from the beast. You should have learned from the sea. You should have learned from the land. He said, God hath wrought all of this. And then turning the corner, he comes back and he says, not only Do you need to think about what you're saying? But you need to understand, and it goes, this is a little lengthier passage, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, is where he just begins to say things like this. He says, you got to realize God is sovereignly governing all things. Did you know? God sovereignly governs all things. As for the nations, they're like a dust on the scale, a drop of the bucket, not the bucket, the nations. We think it's huge. No, God is over it all. And it's not too hard for him to handle. He goes and he goes through a litany of it. He says in verse 14, God breaks things down. He says he withholds the rain in verse 15. He sendeth it out sometimes. With him is strength and wisdom in verse 16. In verse 17, he's not just talking about nature now. He turns and he says he leads counselors away spoiled. He makes judges out to be fools. He looseth the bonds of kings and makes them gird their loins with a girdle. What he's saying is he will even take a king and depose him and allow him to be the guy who has to be the servant. And we know of cases of that in the Bible where we see in the Kings where the one's eyes were plucked out just after he watched his children be killed in front of him. God lets that happen. God allows that to happen. Because God is not affected as we are. He's not. He does not cower in the presence of men. He doesn't look at people and is staggered by the awe of their majesty or what they've done. This passage says not only do the judges and the kings get deposed, but he says in verse 19, he leadeth princes, literally priests, away, spoiled. He talks about them again. He says in verse 21, he says, he poureth contempt upon the priests. And he weakeneth the strength of the mighty. In other words, he allows people to be found out in their sin. He allows people to be beaten from their depravity. Whether it's a wicked king, like in Babylon, we had Nebuchadnezzar who became like a beast for 7 years. And there he was, clawing around out there, having been forewarned of God. He was out there for 7 years, clawing around in the field. Because God rules in the affairs of men. He says in verse 20, he removeth away the speech of the trusty. Do you know what that means? That means he pulls back the words of those who are trustworthy. Don't you find that in our day-to-day? In our political arena? Who do you trust? Man, I don't know who to trust. I've not heard anybody I know to trust. The greatest evangelist for the things of God today is a Mormon. His name's Glenn Beck. We have completely lost our way. God has pulled that back. Why? Because we have asked him to. Isn't that true? We've asked him to. Don't say anything to us. As a nation, we've said, we don't want to be governed by God anymore. We've got this now. Just like he told the children of Israel, beware when you come into the land, when you're prosperous, and when everything's going so well, that you forget not God who brought you here. Well, America has forgotten God, hasn't it? God says here, he says he pulls back the trusty. He taketh away the understanding of the aged, in verse 20. He poureth out contempt upon the princes. He discovereth deep things out of darkness. He increases the nations in verse 23 and he destroys them. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth. Now, that's a very interesting word. I was struck by that one, especially verse 24. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth. You know what that means? That means their hands hang down. Those who are our leaders, those who we would look to, you know, to give us a hurrah, you know, those who would, oh, be positive, be excited, be enthusiastic, be optimistic. Well, God takes away the heart. It's like taking away the wind from the sails of somebody. God allows that to happen sometimes. And there we are. We're like a ship out there looking for another ship to pull us, and there's no ship to pull. Now we're on our own. We're doing the best we can. He says, he taketh away the heart of the chief of the people and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way, verse 24. They're aimless. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. That sounds very, very familiar because of where we are in the continuum of time. It sounds very familiar. But what he's saying is, in no uncertain terms, God sovereignly judges all in all things. God sovereignly governs in all things. And ultimately, he wants to turn this, to turn it back to this man, Zophar, who has mocked him. He says, mine eye hath seen all this, chapter 13, verse 1. My ear hath heard it. I have understood it. I know it also, verse 2. I'm not inferior to you. He said, surely I would speak to the Almighty. You've told me not to, but I would speak because I desire to reason with God. Isn't that neat? I love that he won't let go of God. I love that no matter what people say or what's going on around him and on him and in him, he just wants to get back to God. That is how the righteous suffer. Suffering is absorbed by the believer in such a way as to draw him to God, not drive him from God. All he says is, I don't care what you say, I'm going to God. Very important principle. He says, but you are forgers of lies, in verse 4. He said, you would press your lie as if it were the gospel. We have a day of prosperity preaching because it's comfortable, it's soothing, it's a desirable thing. We would to God that it were always true, that everybody who did love God and serve God and try to do right always prospered. But we know in history, time, and experience, it's not that way. Sometimes people serve God, love God, honor God, and it goes south for them. They are martyred. They are hated. They are cast out. We've had prophet after prophet. We've got martyr after martyr. We've got blood that has been the seed of the church since the inception of it. And the Bible says, you are forgers of lies. You are all physicians of no value. I love that. You're here to comfort me, and all you're doing is just throwing salt on my wounds. You're worthless physicians. All that you would altogether, verse 5, hold your peace, then it would be your wisdom. He says, hear now my reasonings and hearken to my pleadings. He says, the pleadings of my lips. What he's saying is he's saying, have you been listening? I've not been calling God bad, evil, or wrong. I've just been saying, I don't know what's going on. I've been saying, I hate the day of my birth, I don't know. And you see it as a dodge, but it's not a dodge. I'm really, really trying to figure it out, and I'm calling on God to help me. He says, will you speak wickedly for God in verse 7? This goes back to him saying, hold your peace in verse 5. He says, will you speak deceitfully for him? Will you accept will ye accept his person? Will you contend for God? Are you so wise as to know what God is doing? Because I don't. And I know what I know, and I know what you know, and we're not unlike. I know the backstory of my heart. And you, what's he say? Do you mock God? Verse 9. Very important that we not say things when somebody's in a suffering that might be that which would make their suffering more difficult. I look at that and I think, do you so mock God? And I think that is so powerful because we have to be so careful. We need to measure our words. In verse 10, he says, he will surely reprove you. What he's saying is, will you mock God? Look out. Where's your fear? Remember what he said a moment ago about that torch. You cast away the torch. You're on ease now. It's easy for you to be casting me away because everything's good for you. But know this, your words will come back to you. He will surely reprove you. Look at verse 12. He says, your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay, or your prominent places are like prominent places of clay. He says, these dogmas that you've brought to me, I could have named every one of them with you. I don't know if you've heard the song. I don't know the name of it, but it's some small town prophets or something. It's a contemporary song. But it says, I'll pray for you. God's got his hand on you. And they're using all the things we would say to somebody to encourage them. And I thought, they're enumerating these things and they're making them trite and they're basically diffusing them of any power of any kind when somebody goes through a hard time. If you're looking at somebody and you have a word for them and you want to say, I'm praying for you, he says, your platitudes. Your platitudes. Well, they're like prominent places of clay. He says, hold your peace. Let me alone that I may speak, and let come on me therefore what will. He says, why do I take my flesh and my teeth in verse 14? What's he saying? You ever seen a little, maybe a cat grab its young by its teeth and carry it away? He says, I'm taking my flesh and I am preserving it. Why is it that I take my flesh and I defend myself? Why is it? Are you listening, he's saying? Are you listening, Zophar? Are you listening, Eliphaz? Are you listening, Bildad? I'm speaking only because I need to. He says, why do you think that I take my life into my hands and put my take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand to preserve it? He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He says, the only reason I'm saying it is because I'm trusting in him. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's a high verse. It's one you ought to memorize in the book of Job if you don't know any other. Verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him because I don't know anything more I could do. Verse 16, he also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite shall not come before him. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm in this mess. Yes, I'm saying things, and it's as the wind sometimes, and I may not be right spot on everything. But you know what I do know? Is I know that if I denied that I tried, that would be a lie. And God will not tolerate the hypocrite. He says, I fear God. You're not fearing him. You're mocking him. You're throwing away the light that he's trying to give to you through my pain. He says, listen. He says, though he slay me, I would trust him. He's going to be my salvation. Verse 17, hear diligently my speech. The word diligently literally is the idea of carefully. Listen to my speech carefully. I am not dishonoring God. I am not dismissing God. He says, you need to listen carefully to my words and my declaration with your ears. Don't just lean on platitudes. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified or vindicated. I know God will. You know what? He was and he will be. Future tense here. But he was in the Bible. In the book, in the last chapter, God made all those friends, quote unquote, come to him and ask Job to pray for him. It was like he was saying, all I know is I'm doing the best I can and I'm willing for it, though it's killing me. I don't know what to say about it, but I cannot deny God is good. He is sovereign. He does let the wicked prosper. I'm right now in the crosshairs of his plan. I don't know why. He says this. He says, behold, in verse 18, he says, I've ordered my cause. I will be vindicated. He says in verse 19, if I hold my tongue, I would die. I would give up the ghost. He says, I have to say what I'm saying. I have to say something because I know he's good. I know he's God, but I don't understand this. Now, he turns in verse 20 to what he always does, back to God. And he speaks to God and he says, only do not two things unto me, then I will not hide my face from thee, God. He's praying now. He's saying two things. Don't do to me two things. He says, first of all, don't afflict me and don't affright me. That's what the two things are enumerated in verse 21. Withdraw thine hand far from me. Please, please take the affliction away. He asks for two things, knowing that many times when you ask God or somebody who is your better, you may be lucky to get one. But he goes with two. Stop afflicting me, please. But he says also, don't only do that, but don't make me so terrified of you that I'm afraid to talk to you. Now, what's amazing is that he's not that yet. Wouldn't you be? I mean, terrified. I mean, if God hits everything and then allowed friends to come in and said, your kids died because they were all transgressors, all 10 of them. That would be hard. It'd be easy to be so overwhelmed by that. He says, don't overwhelm me. Don't get me to that place. He says in verse 22, then call upon me. I'll answer or let me speak and answer thou me. How many are my transgressions or my iniquities and sins? Underline these words. Make me to know my transgressions. There's a time to pray that. And Job is the guy who's got his mind around this. He says, God, I don't know what you're doing, but if I'm missing something like these guys keep telling me I am, make me know. I remember the Steps to Freedom with Neil Anderson. He says, you may not remember something when you were a child or whatever. Ask God to bring it to your mind. And sometimes if you've got some static and you don't know where it's going, God, help me to know. And if he doesn't let you know anything, move on. Okay, don't stay there. He's saying, let me know my transgressions because he would be quick. He would be quick to repent if he only knew what they were. He's asking, if God, there's something I need to be convicted about, convince me. It's like a court case. He said, if I have to be convicted of something, tell me what it is. He says in verse 25 and 26, two things. He says, will you break a leaf? Will you pursue a dry stubble? He says, for thou writest bitter things against me. Underline that word. Thou writest bitter things against me. He sees himself as a leaf and as a stubble. But what he's saying is he's saying, my story, which was one of being one of the greatest men of the East, and I loved God, and I worshiped God, and I offered sacrifice to God. People knew me. I had respect. And he's going to talk about that later. But he says, you're writing a story about me that is terrible. It's a terrible story. You write bitter things against me. And you make me possess the iniquities of my youth. He so sought the crevices of his heart. He's gone back to his childhood. What did I do when I was a kid? He said, I'm looking for something. What have I done wrong? He says, you write bitter things against me. You put me in stocks, verse 27. And he says, there's a print upon the heels of my feet. He says, not only am I stuck here in this mess, but I'm going to have scars when this is done. He's just reasoning with God. Yeah, it's okay. Reasoning with God. Talking to God. God, you know, I've got a testimony. I don't know what to do here. I've had a life. I've had a reputation. I've tried to honor you in it. But what you're doing now, I don't understand. And so he's telling him what he's thinking. My whole life story is going to be marred and scarred by what's going on right now. And the stalks, it will leave a print upon the heels of my feet. In verse 28 is like quote marks around verse 28. This is what people are saying of him. And he, as a rotten thing, consumeth as a garment that is moth-eaten. You see that? That's what people are saying about him. I think it's very, very powerful. The poetry and the power of it. Chapter 14 says in verse 1, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He's cut down in verse 2. He continueth not. Jump down in verse 6. Turn from him. He's talking about himself in the third person now. He says, turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. Now that verse, verse 6, is related to chapter 7 and verse 1 and 2. If you want to put that in your margin. Because it was there that he likened himself to a hireling, to a servant, to somebody who's just a bond servant in the house. He said, I'm willing for that. I'm like a soldier. He says, all of life in chapter 7 in verse 1. He says, all of our lives are like a battle. He says, is there not an appointed warfare unto man in the earth? Are not his days like the days of an hireling? And so he says, like a hireling. And he says, listen, just let your hireling sleep. Let him rest in verse 6. As he says, to accomplish his day in peace. Verse 7, he says, For, and that's a reason why he wants it. For there is hope of a tree that is cut down, that it'll sprout again. Verse 10, but man dieth, wasteth away, and layeth down. Verse 12, and riseth not. He's saying, God, let me reason with you. If you take me out, and I die with these marks and these scars and these wounds, it's like the psalmist said, who will praise you from the grave? Can't do it. If you take me out, what can I say? So he's reasoning with God. But what he says when he says in verse 12, so man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. You might underline the word till the heavens be no more because he sees that he will rise again, but it will be later when things are all different. He says, they shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. It reminds him of something very, very profound. His greatest desire was that he might just go ahead and die. And he says in verse 13, oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave. I like that. Because what he's saying is, keep me secret. Verse 13, hide me in the grave, keep me secret, appoint me a set time, because there's only a set time. Look at verse 14, there's an appointed time. All the days of my appointed time will I awake till my change come. He realizes he will change one day. In their minds, they didn't know what was on the other side of the grave, but they did have the hope of resurrection. And the hope of resurrection is suggested in all that he's saying, till the heavens fall, pass away. He says, till the appointed time goes by. And he says, thou shalt call and I will answer you. I'll wait till my change comes. You will call and I will answer you. Look at verse 15. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hand. You know what that means? God will eventually yearn for me back because I'm his child. I'm his loved one. He's God. We've had fellowship. Isn't that neat? He's saying you will surely yearn for me one day. And when you do, it will be a good day. Verse 16, for now, and he's really, when he says for now, this is a future state he's envisioning. He says, for now you number my steps and you do not watch over my sin anymore. In that day, you won't worry about our sin anymore. He says in verse 17, he says, my transgression, it's sealed up in a bag. It won't be brought up anymore. Isn't that nice to know? He says, not only that, he says, but you'll sew up all mine iniquity. It won't be brought up anymore. And surely the mountains falling come to naught. The rock is removed out of place. The waters wear. Thou destroyest the hope of man on this earth because they're bent, they're broken. And if they don't love you, you will destroy the hope of man, like Zophar had said a moment ago about the wicked. He says, and you'll change their countenance from impudence of face of verse 20. You'll change their countenance to standing in awe and perishing. But he says, not me. He says, that's not my thought. I'm going to be in that day when you, my change comes. But he says, these people who are in the throes of this mess at the end of verse, end of chapter 20, 14, he says, his son shall come to honor. He knoweth it not. They shall be brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. His flesh shall be upon him, and it shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. Again, he falls back. He falls back to himself. My pain, my body will have pain. My soul will mourn, but I'm looking for a day. I'm looking for a day when my change shall come. Do you know the only thing that will get you through the hardest patches of life is knowing what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. If it weren't for that hope, that blessed hope, which Job did not have clear in his mind. He knew it was there. He'll say it again in chapter 19 in a very huge way. He knew it. But for you and me, we need to remind ourselves what a day that will be. Especially when the lights are dimming or going dark, because God will provide the grace we need through the promises He's given. Amen? That's where Job ends his discussion with Zophar. The next section will be picking up Eliphaz jumping back in for a second round of dialogue. So for that, we'll look forward to next time.